Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 19 as we look through verses 16 to 25. You'll remember that verses 1 to 15 are a judgment oracle on the nation of Egypt. And then Isaiah switches into a totally different mode when you hit verse 16, and that's where we'll pick up this evening. Isaiah chapter 6, chapter 19, Isaiah 19, verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that Yahweh of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that Yahweh of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to Yahweh of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to Yahweh at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt. And when they cry to Yahweh because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And Yahweh will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know Yahweh in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to Yahweh and perform them. And Yahweh will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to Yahweh, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing in the midst of the earth, whom Yahweh of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So reads the word of the living God. I wonder how Jonah would have responded to that prophecy of the future salvation of not only Egypt, but Assyria. You actually don't have to wonder. Jonah, who was prophesying about a generation before Isaiah, tells you exactly what he thinks about a bunch of Assyrians getting saved. Do you remember in Jonah chapter 3, there he is in the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. He preaches this lame message, and all of the town, from the king down to the cattle, get saved. God relents of the destruction that he's going to bring on them. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, 'Oh, Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live.'" That wasn't the God that Jonah wanted in that moment. The God that Jonah wanted was not the God of mercy to the nations. It was God, the God of judgment on his enemies. Psalm chapter 37, verse 20 says, "But the wicked will perish. The enemies of Yahweh are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away." Psalm 60, verse 1, "God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him." And Psalm chapter 21, verses 8 to 13 says, "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you, and you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear." Yahweh will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Yeah, that's the God Jonah wanted. That one. I want the God who burns up the enemies, makes them like smoke, causes them to flee away. And instead, you know what he got? And should I not pity Nineveh? City full of hundreds of thousands who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. I wonder which God we want. Particularly when someone is really getting on your nerves. They are just pecking away at you. They're straining your last nerve. They're making your life miserable. When there's some medical malpractice that has kept you away from work. I was talking to someone this last week. That was the case. When there's someone suing you, taking you to court. I was talking to someone earlier this week about that. Ugly divorce. When someone threatens to destroy your reputation, when you're the victim of wicked, evil, selfish motives, when it seems like there's nowhere to turn, don't you want the God of fire who looks on his enemies and said, I'm going to judge them? Which God do you want? The God who slays his enemies or the God who spares them? Isaiah 19, verses 16 to 25, reminds us that we worship an undivided God. A God who is holy in his love. A God who is righteous in his mercy. A God who is unfailingly compassionate in his justice. And if it were not so, friends, we would all be dead. You don't want the God who only kills his enemies. You want the God who will save his enemies. Praise God, he both destroys and befriends his enemies. The context here in Isaiah 19 is, of course, the judgment oracles to the nations. We've been looking at them in some detail now for several weeks. Isaiah chapters 13 to 23, 10 oracles set off by the word Messiah, this burden, this weight that God has for the wickedness of the nations. He's going to bring them all down. Starting with Babylon, reiterating it a second time, Philistia, Moab, Aram, Edom, Arabia, Judah, Tyre. Even now we find ourselves in the middle of this multi-chapter judgment on the nation of Egypt. And in the first few verses, we've seen what Egypt's pride gave itself to. It was their own intellectual sense of superiority. They thought they were the wisest of the nations, the most learned, and so God takes everything that they thought they could control with their wisdom and brings it crashing down. He dries up the Nile. He brings them into a vicious civil war that undoes every element of society. They're starving. Their princes can do nothing. Their magicians are made fools of. God is showing them they really have nothing to be proud of. But then in verse 16 in Isaiah chapter 19, God switches through his prophet Isaiah from what is obviously poetry to what is now prose. If you notice in your, at least in the ESV Bible, even the paginated way that it's lined up changes, that it looks like a lot of indentations before and then it's left aligned columns and right aligned. That's the translator's way of showing you the form has changed. Whereas we were doing these parallelisms before, Hebrew poetry, now we've switched into prose. It's sort of a narrative that is marked off by, and I'm sure you noticed it as we read, this phrase, in that day. It's used six times in this passage, in that day. It's obviously the framing mechanism that Isaiah is using for this passage. five of which begin sentences, one of which is in the middle of a sentence that punctuates the very heartbeat of this text in verse 21. And it signals for us that he is jumping from this ancient context, what for Isaiah would have yet been future, for us is yet ancient, to now a yet future day when the whole land of Egypt is going to get saved. Do you notice that? That's where this is headed. It's sort of a progression. Moves from their terror to their conquest to then their worship to God, their reconciliation with Assyria, and eventually their blessing along with Israel and all the other nations. Just an incredible picture of the salvation of this pagan nation. This is describing a future time of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom in which God subjugates and saves Israel's oldest national enemy. This is a rare text. It's a shocking text. There are lots of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the inclusion of Gentiles in God's future kingdom, aren't there? Paul finds all of them, and he quotes them in the New Testament. So there's a lot of those. There are very few that, number one, reference specific nations and say this nation is going to be a part of it. There are very few that give this level of detail about that salvation. And there are very few that are directed specifically at a hated enemy of Israel. Here, God is not just looking at any nation and saying they're going to come to salvation, they're going to start worshiping Yahweh along with Israel. He's saying the worst enemy of Israel, the first enemy of God's people as a nation, the one who first enslaved them throughout the whole book, the whole Old Testament has been described as the place they got saved out of. That nation is going to one day be brought into the fold of God's people. And in so doing, God is showing Israel and us that he befriends his enemies. Not only were they Israel's enemies, they were God's enemies. And you see, if you look in the judgment oracle, for instance, in Jeremiah 46, or if you look in Ezekiel 29 to 32, Ezekiel's got lots of chapters on judgment for Egypt. I mean, God has plans to overthrow this nation. He is furious with this people. And yet, he also has a plan to save this nation. And what's so interesting about this particular text is that it maps on so beautifully to how everyone gets saved. What you end up seeing as you walk through the salvation of Egypt in these last days is actually a picture of your salvation. You see how God saved you, Egyptian slave driver. How God saved you, Pharaoh. How God saved you, his enemy, and made you his friend. Probably when Isaiah first preached this, and who knows what context that would have been in, but whenever Isaiah first preached this thing, when the Hebrews heard it, they probably would not have liked this section. Like, we were fine with verse 15. Could have stopped there. But no, God continues. He is not only a God of exacting justice, but also a God of rich mercy, even to his enemies. And so that's going to be our outline for this evening, how God befriends his enemies. And we'll see it in the five parts that Isaiah puts it, framed again by that phrase, in that day. First, God befriends his enemies by making the terrible terrified, making the terrible terrified. Really, what you're seeing in this text is just a series of astonishing reversals where God is taking what you would expect and upending it, putting it on its head in order to save his enemies, making his enemies his friends. Look at verse 16. It says, in that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear. Now, this is not the most femme-sensitive simile. Be like women. Here he means meaning terrified at the judgment of Yahweh. That's what he says. He describes what he means. To tremble with fear. Literally, it's two verbs. Trembling and fearing. But this is not just Isaiah being a sexist. I don't actually think it is sexist, but someone might call it that today. No, this actually is used multiple times. This simile is used throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 51, verse 30. Nahum 3:13. Isaiah himself has already, in chapter 3, condemned the nation of Israel for their faulty leadership and said, I'm going to condemn you further by making women your leaders. So though it strikes us in our post-third wave feminism era as particularly uncouth, really he's just saying this is what you would expect in a world where there are no female warriors. There's no women in the military. So when a nation comes and fights against another nation, what do? They kill all the men in the army, and then they capture the women and do unspeakable things to them. So it would be a right thing for a woman in that context to be fearful of an oncoming army. That's what he's describing here. But he's saying the whole nation of Egypt is going to be like that. Fearful, trembling, shaking like a leaf. Interestingly, this exact same simile is also used of King Pianchi, the one we've talked about, who conquered Egypt. In his famous, the stela that I showed you guys last week, he uses the exact same metaphor of the Egyptians becoming like women in their fear. But why are they afraid? It says, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that Yahweh of hosts shakes over them. Shakes, it's a word that's mostly used of wave offerings, but it's used here and in Isaiah 30 for battle imagery. That God is shaking his hand in warfare, sending down hailstones and fire in Isaiah 30. God is executing here some awesome, mighty act of destruction and of vengeance. It's very much paralleling the language of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 7, verses 4 to 5, God extending his hand over the nation of Egypt to judge them by the plagues. Here he's going to judge them again, but by a different means. How does he judge them? What is the thing that makes this nation, this mighty nation, so afraid? Verse 17, and the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Well, that's astounding. That's surprising. The idea of the language of this text is anytime anyone even says the name Judah, they jump. They lose it. And it is ridiculous in its original context. It would make no sense. It's like saying when the U.S. Army hears the name Switzerland, they cower. It wouldn't make any sense. What are you talking about? Them? That tiny little nation over there. The one that we've been in control of a lot of different times. That nation? The one that's coming to us for help? We're going to be afraid of them? Yeah, right. And yet that is precisely what Scripture says will happen. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25, God says, after coming to the edge of the promised land, with all the nations trembling before them, you remember Rahab said, we were in fear of you. All the nations trembling before them, God says, this is only the beginning of how much they will fear you. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 14, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours, speaking to Judah. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, describes this period, seems like it's towards the end of the tribulation, when Judah becomes the vehicle that God uses to subjugate the nations. It occurs at the return of Christ, at the Battle of Armageddon. He calls the nation of Judah itself in this moment a cup of staggering. He calls them a heavy stone that if anyone lifts it, they're broken. He calls them a blazing pot that sets the whole forest on fire. So Isaiah is saying that God's plan for Egypt, the plan that none of the foolish princes of Zoan could come up with, you see that at the end of the verse there, because of the purpose that Yahweh hosts his purpose against them. None of the Egyptians could figure this out. None of the magicians could discern. God's plan is to frighten them so thoroughly as to overthrow them through the unlikeliest little country that they stand quaking before God's covenant nation and fear before him. I mean, it's outlandish. It would make no sense. How on earth could this possibly happen? Only God. Only if God does a miraculous work and overthrows a mighty people by his mighty hand. Mighty armies, massive economies, and mystic strategies are pathetic compared to the hand of God. You have to ask the question, why is that necessary? If the rest of this is what's coming, that they're going to worship God, that they're going to serve him, why does he have to scare him first? And the answer is, well, will anyone befriend God if they don't fear him first? I mean, why did God give the 10 plagues before saving Israel out of Egypt? Why the smoke at Sinai? Psalm 25, verse 14, the friendship of God is for those who fear him. It is right and only right to fear God, to have a kind of trembling before him. Isaiah himself, at the end of his great work, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, speaks on behalf of God, saying, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That has to be the beginning of anyone's salvation. Like if you don't realize that you have a problem with Almighty God, that he is standing over you as the judge, and he can judge, and he will, that you are in a predicament that you cannot get yourself out of, whereby God should and must bring justice on your head. If you don't recognize that fearful, awesome weight first, well, then there is no means to salvation. There has to first be a recognition of who we're actually dealing with here. We're dealing with Yahweh. Yahweh of hosts, he calls him here, the God in charge of all the armies, the God with all the power. And so this once terrible nation becomes absolutely terrified, bowing down at the feet of a tiny nation, Judah, because of the mighty work of God. That's the first way that God befriends his enemies. He makes the terrible terrified. Secondly, he makes the conqueror conquered. He makes the conqueror conquered. Look at verse 18. In that day, there will be 5 cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to Yahweh of hosts. Commentators muse on why 5? Why 5 cities? It's not a typical number of importance in the scriptures. Why 5? Well, there's a lot of potential options. My sense is that if there is a biblical theological connection here, and there may not be, but if there is, it is likely to Joshua chapter 10. In Joshua chapter 10, Joshua and the armies of Israel are coming into the promised land. They've captured Jericho, they've captured Ai, and now 5 nations who are lords of 5 cities coalesce around each other and form an alliance to oppose this nation of Israel. And God sends them out into battle, and he sends hailstones down on them that kill a ton of people. And the battle's continuing on, and Joshua needs more time, so he prays, and God makes the sun stand still. You remember this? For a whole day while he finishes the battle. And then Joshua scares off those 5 kings, and they run into a cave. And so he puts a big stone in front of the cave to lock them in there while he figures out what he's going to do. He brings those guys out of the cave, and he has his commanders put their feet on the necks of those kings from the 5 cities, and then tells them, this is how you'll know that God is the one who's in charge here. Joshua 10:25, don't be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And then they slay those five kings. They throw them up on five trees until nighttime. They take their bodies down, throw them back in the cave, put the stone over it. End of those kings. And I think that's probably the reference, if there is one, because of the language of Canaan here. He doesn't say the language of Judah, though certainly that's what's in view. But he uses the language of Canaan, that particular phrase, and it seems to me that he's trying to draw our minds towards that conquest of Israel, because that's really what's in view here. What he's describing is a turn of the actual language of the people of Egypt that belies a difference in their posture towards God and his nation as being conquered. But unlike with Joshua and those five kings, God here does not execute his enemies. Here, he converts them. And we don't know what five cities they are. Jeremiah 44 verse 1 lists five cities that are in Egypt. There are five major cities that you could potentially plot out at about this time. It may be those five. We don't know for sure. What is this language of Canaan, though? Some have suggested this is just a metaphor for the language of worship to Yahweh. That may be the case. I tend to think it's not that exactly, because that seems to be what he's saying in the very next section. That's the more pointed object of his focus in the next in that day section. So I don't necessarily think it's that. I think the emphasis here is rather on submission. One of the things that nations would do, particularly during this period of time in the ancient Near East, is that when they conquered another nation, not all did, but some did this, when a nation conquered another nation, they would bring into captivity some of the people from their from the subjugated land, and they would teach them their language. Do you remember this happened in Daniel chapter 1? When Babylon came along, they said, hey, we want the nobles to come over to us, and we're going to teach them Chaldean. We'll teach them Aramaic so that they speak our language, not their own anymore. It was a way of saying, our culture is now yours. And it's hard to appreciate even how fundamental and basic this is. Like, how astounding it would be to take a whole nation of people, epitomized in these five capital cities, it seems, and to say, you're not going to speak your language anymore primarily. You're now going to speak the language of the Hebrew people, the language of the promised land. Now, I don't know if that's actually Hebrew. This is a future event. This may be Hebrew. If so, I want to start learning Hebrew better now. It may be another language. We don't know for sure. But the point is, God is bringing an enemy nation in subjugation to his people to the degree that they can't even speak their own language anymore. Now they have to speak the language of Judah because they're the ones in charge. This is very much meant to be a reversal of the Tower of Babel. The language itself, literally, it's that they speak the lip of Canaan. It's the same language that's used in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 6, where God notices that all the nations have one lip, one language, and because of that, they're all gathered together in opposition to him. So that's why he scatters them, gives them different languages. But you know what's really interesting? Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9 says this, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of Yahweh and serve him with one accord." What God is doing here is he's conquering this conquering nation, bringing them in subjugation to the people of Israel, and causing even their language to be conformed to the people of Israel so that they are, he says, in allegiance to Israel's Lord, that they are worshiping with one accord the God of Israel. There's a sort of interesting note here. It says in verse 18, one of these cities will be called the city of destruction. There's a lot of speculation about precisely what is meant here. You'll notice if you have the ESV, there's a footnote that some other manuscripts, to include the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah, read City of the Sun. I just want to show you. I think this is kind of fun. maybe you don't think this is interesting, but I think it's interesting. But what I'm showing you there is in the Masoretic text, which is the majority text and what most people use when they're translating the Old Testament, is the one that you have above. It's Ha-Hedes, Ha-Hedes. The one right below it is so similar, isn't it? It's just the one letter is slightly different. There's like this much of a little stroke of a pen that's slightly different, and it makes it, instead of a hey, it makes it a cheth. So it's instead of being ha-hedes, it's ha-hedes. It's barely different, right? Just slightly different. That would be the difference between those two words, destruction and son. So that's why the footnote is there. It's in different manuscripts in different ways. The reason a lot of people take it, and I tend to think that it probably is city of the sun, the footnote there. The reason I tend to take it that way is because that was actually the name of an Egyptian city, Heliopolis, which means in Greek, city of the sun, where they worshipped the sun god Ra. He was their primary deity, the god of the sun, Ra. He looks kind of like an eagle or a hawk or something. So I think what he's saying is one of those five cities that is now worshiping God with the language of God's people is the city that previously was dedicated to worshiping the sun god. Now worshiping God. That's my understanding of it. Could be that it's city of destruction, like they destroyed their idols and now they're worshiping God. Could be it's city of destruction, like God destroyed the city and now they're worshiping him. I mean, it could be a lot of different things. Some people translate it even differently. They add some other letters and they make it city of righteousness. Could be that too. There's a lot of speculation. The point is, all of these cities are now worshiping Yahweh with his people, in subjugation to his people. It's not that the people of Canaan adopt Egyptian and they're all worshiping together. It's that the people of Egypt adopt the language of Canaan, the language of God's people living in the promised land of Canaan, and they are now worshiping Yahweh. They're in allegiance to him. They are subject to him. Total submission to Yahweh. They're acknowledging that Yahweh is the one who is in charge. And of course, this is also what has to happen in order for anyone to be saved, isn't it? If anyone's going to be saved, they have to first be terrified of God, understand their predicament before God, but then they have to bring themselves in submission to God. It's not enough to just be scared of him. You have to also bow the knee to him, accept his tutelage. What does it say in Romans chapter 10, verse 9? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means he's in charge. He rules my life. He tells me what to do. That's the only way to be his friend. That's what Jesus himself said. Sort of a curious verse in its context, but it makes sense here. John 15, 14, Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Is that how you relate to your friends? That's how Jesus relates to his friends. To be God's friend is to be his slave, to know you work for him, to speak his language. It's similar in some ways, analogous, to my friendship with my children. It would be wrong and inappropriate in a breakdown of our friendship if my children were to relate to me as a peer. I am not their peer. If they were to treat me that way, they would very quickly realize that I am not their peer. And that's how that should be, because parents have authority over their kids. So it is with God and his people. It wouldn't be right for us to treat God as a peer. He's just one of us. Or just one of the other gods out there. No, no, no. He's the God. He's the one in charge. He's the Lord. And so we swear allegiance to him. We bow our knee before him. We can only come to God conquered. And that's what Egypt does on that day. First, it's that the terrible are terrified. Second, that the conqueror is conquered. Third, it is that the pitiless find pity. The pitiless are pitied. Look at verse 19. It says, "In that day there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to Yahweh at its border." Here, now we've moved from what seems to be the end of the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, the subjugation of the nations. Now we're squarely in the millennial kingdom, where the nation of Egypt is bringing itself in full submission to God as a worshiping nation to God. This language for bringing an altar, there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt. They're setting up altars in Egypt like Abraham did in Canaan. Like Abraham and the patriarchs, like Israel and the tabernacle, like Solomon at the temple, Egypt will worship God in the millennial kingdom, he says, with sacrifices on an altar. Which is, again, further conformity to Judean way. So much of this passage is the Judeification of the Egyptian nation. Now, I read a number of interpreters this week who called me a wooden-headed literalist for thinking that there's an actual altar involved here. Their interpretation is that altar is not an altar, that later in verse 21, sacrifice and offering is not a sacrifice and offering, but their argument is this, quote, "This interpretation, however, does not accord with the general tenor of biblical revelation." That was the argument. Which I hope you appreciate is just not even an argument. It's barely an argument. So basically, this is covenantal authors and theologians that they'll come to this text and they'll say, no, there can't be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom, if there even is such a thing, because Jesus is the final sacrifice, and so there's no more sacrifices. Sacrifices have to be done away with. Well, amen. Jesus' sacrifice is the one that actually pays for sins. Amen? He died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. There's one sacrifice that actually atones for sins. That's true. However, briefly, won't get too sidetracked here, but just briefly, if you read through Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, you'll see that there is a picture of what seems to me to be a very real temple that's reconstituted in the millennial kingdom. And the reason I think it's a real temple is because he measures it and everything. It's like actual measurements. It's not like spiritual measurements. It's like actual measurements, cubits and everything. And this temple is where the prince, Christ, I take it, will come and he'll reign and he'll worship God there. And there will be a Levitical priesthood in that temple. And there will be sacrifices. Sacrifices, like animals that are killed. You say, whoa, 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 what are those doing there? Well, I don't know how to explain all of it. I'm not there yet. We'll get there one day. But is it all that crazy to think that if Old Testament sacrifices could point forward, millennial kingdom sacrifices could point backwards? If the function is not actually atoning for sin, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, Hebrews 10:4, but that they can point to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ as an act of worship to God for that sin. Yeah. Yeah, I think that makes sense. And so what I understand this passage to be saying is that Egypt is joining in on that system of sacrificial worship to Yahweh that is a part of Christ's millennial kingdom in order to bring honor to him. And I hope you appreciate what is meant to be so astonishing about this passage is that the altars aren't just in Israel. They're in Egypt. They're in the midst of Egypt. And it says there's a pillar to Yahweh at its border. This commitment to Yahweh is taking the picture from Joshua 22 where the 2.5 tribes crossed over the river and they left a big stone monument at the edge of the land to say, hey, we're a part of what you're doing. We're still one with you. That's the image here. It's the people of Egypt saying, we're one with you and your people. They are encompassing the whole land now, entire devotion and dependence on God from border to border, up and down the Nile. And what is the function of these sacrifices and stones? Well, verse 20 tells us, it will be a sign and a witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 29, I think, gives us a glimpse into what this might look like. Why is it that they are worshiping God in this way? Ezekiel 29, this is verse 9. And the land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste, and they will know that I am Yahweh. Because you said, the Nile is mine, and I made it, therefore, behold, I am against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Cush. No foot of man shall pass through it, and no foot of beast shall pass through it. It shall be uninhabited 40 years. So there's the initial judgment on Egypt, 40 years of desolation. And I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated countries, and her cities shall be a desolation 40 years among cities that are laid waste. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries. For thus says Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. So during that time, they're cast out among the other nations, then they're brought back. And I will restore the fortunes of Egypt and bring them back to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the most lowly of the kingdoms and never again exalt itself above the nations, and I will make them so small that they will never again rule over the nations, and it shall never again be the reliance of the house of Israel, recalling their iniquity when they turn to them for aid. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. God flattens them, humbles them, makes them so small, so insignificant, no longer a mighty superpower, but now a needy suppliant to Yahweh. They are not the arm of strength for Judah to lean on, but a vassal of Yahweh's to be helped. That's exactly what they do. Look back at verse 20 here in Isaiah chapter 19. It says, when they cry to Yahweh because of oppressors, so they need him. They're worshiping him and saying, God, we need you. We're not calling out to Ra anymore. We're calling to you. And when they do, it says he'll send them a savior and a defender to deliver them. I think this is probably a reference to Christ, to Jesus. He uses the word savior, Yeshua. The God is a savior. And he's using here very much the language of the book of Judges. He's saying in the same way that Israel, when they were under the tutelage of the judges, would sin and then fall foul of their sin in God's judgment and then cry out to God, and God would send them a judge, a savior, to deliver them. In the same way, now I will do that for Egypt. The oppressor is going to be oppressed, and then God will save them. Now, we don't know who the oppressor is in this circumstance, maybe other nations of some kind. This time we don't know for sure, but the point is that God himself is saving them. He's giving mercy. This commander, this leader, greater than Ehud, greater than Gideon, greater than Samson, will marshal his omnipotent scepter and his countless host to defend those who depend on him. I mean, how different is this from the 10 plagues? Just how wildly opposite the way that God had dealt with Egypt to how he is dealing with them now. And why? What's at the center of this? Look at verse 21. This sentence has the phrase, in that day, in the center of it, and it's the center of the text, and I think it's the center of the whole thing. It says, and Yahweh will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know Yahweh in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to Yahweh and perform them. This is not only what enables the obeisance of Egypt, but what its obedience is for. Throughout the Old Testament, God, in his great acts of judgment, says to the surrounding nations, when I judge you in this way, you will know that I am Yahweh. I want to raise you up, Pharaoh, so that I can crush you, so that you'll know that I'm Yahweh. I want to judge you so that everyone knows. But this is a different kind of knowing. Before, they had known about Yahweh. Now it says they know him. And that's a world of difference. It says Yahweh will make himself known, but not only has God revealed himself, now they've received that revelation. The Egyptians will know. That's the language of intimate friendship. Now they have a right relationship with Yahweh, and it produces worship. It produces sacrifice. It produces honor to God. This word for worship, it's just the word to serve, to be a slave to be subservient to honor, to do the will of. The word for sacrifice here, it's the word for animal sacrifice, the word for offering, it's the word for grain sacrifice. The word for vows, it's the sacrifice of word and deed. It's a whole life subjugation to God and worship, bringing all to Him so that He might be honored. How astounding is that? They finally know God and they worship Him rightly. In verse 22, God goes even further. He treats them like sons. It says, Yahweh will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to Yahweh, and He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Notice, this does not mean that Egypt is perfected at this point. This is part of the mystery of what's going on in the millennial kingdom as it's revealed to us in Scripture, that there are people there who are glorified and unglorified. There are people who are sinless and sinful. There are sinners who die 100 years old, Isaiah 65 says, and there are people who never die. There's babies playing over snake holes, and there's Egypt sinning still, apparently, and getting corrected by God as a father to a son. This word for strike, it's the word for discipline. They're receiving the rod here, and we know that it's the rod. It's not condemnation, because He says striking and healing. And why does He heal them? Because their response isn't shaking their fist at God when He strikes them. Their response is, it says, they will return to Yahweh. It's the language for repentance. They repent. They actually receive God's fatherly admonition and turn to Him. And if you want just a small picture of what this will look like, the Old Testament gives us one. Zechariah chapter 14. This is a picture of what's going on in the millennial kingdom. Zechariah 14 verse 16 says, then everyone who survives of all the nations, so here that includes Egypt, that have come up against Jerusalem, shall go up year after year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and keep the Feast of Booths. So now they're obligated to keep some of the Jewish feasts. And it says, verse 17, if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So God says, you don't obey, you don't come worship, well, you get discipline. I don't rain on you. Your ground dries up. And then listen to this, verse 18. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. It's the only nation He calls out here. And yet it's the one. Then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which Yahweh afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. So I don't know exactly what that's going to look like in all of its fullness. But here we have just a microcosmic picture of how God will deal with nations who still have some rebellion left in them during this thousand-year period of Christ's reign on earth. He treats them like sons. It's meant to be a merciful picture, is really what Isaiah is getting at here. The consequence of their discipline is a kind of merciful gift of repentance, of turning to God. It says, this is back in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 22, He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. You remember Exodus chapter 2, the people were in Egypt and they cried out to God, and it said, God listened to their pleas for mercy. Now it's Egypt itself who's crying out to them, and God is listening to their pleas for mercy, and He's giving them mercy. That's what's so astounding about this, is that God is showing mercy to this vile enemy. And Egypt here pictures for us a life with God grounded in the mercy of God. We go from being haters of God to being receivers of grace. We worship Him by His mercy. We serve Him by His mercy. We repent by His mercy. It's the only reason that anyone could even come to God, because all of us are born enemies of God, aren't we? But what does Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says? It says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, while we were enemies of God, He reconciled us to Himself. So how much more then will he give us life? This is the mercy of God, that he would look on you and I, Egyptians, all of us, and say, I will show you mercy. I will bring you into my kingdom, and you can worship me. You know who else experienced this very same mercy? The Apostle Paul. And he writes about it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save all of his friends. Is that what it says? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Why is it that God shows this mercy to Egypt? To show himself off, so that we would see how merciful he is. Why is it that he creates vessels for destruction? So that he can show mercy to vessels prepared for mercy. God is in the business of being merciful to undeserving sinners, and oh, how thankful we ought to be. How does God befriend his enemies? Well, he makes the terrible terrified, the conqueror conquered, the pitiless pitied. Fourth, he makes the rivals reconciled. Verse 23, it says, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. They are no longer on the highway to hell, so to speak, nor simply are they on what was called the King's Highway, which ran north through Moab. Now there's a highway running through Jerusalem that connects former enemies and makes them friends. The word highway here, it's the word salal. It's for piling up stones. It's the idea that you take a bunch of stones and you line them up on either side, and that's what makes it a road. That was enough in the ancient world. All you need is a runway sign, some stones on either side. Of course, this is going to be something probably more significant than that. There's a handful of these running through the ancient Near East, mostly used for trade. Sometimes these roads, these highways, would be used for approaching armies. Likely, the Assyrians used the highway, the King's Highway or another one, on their march from Assyria down to Egypt in the 7th century when they decimated that nation, we'll look at that next week, and led them captive to Nineveh. But here, a new highway emerges, not for war, but for peace. We've seen this highway already. It's been talked about in Isaiah chapter 11, mostly as a highway for God's people in the ingathering of Israel. It says, this is Isaiah 11, verse 15, Yahweh will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river, that would be the Euphrates River, with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Interesting that he uses the same two nations there, Assyria and Israel, the north and south, bringing them all together. You see the exact same thing in Micah chapter 7, verse 12, Hosea 11, verses 10 to 11. Egypt and Assyria both referenced as nations from which the nation of Israel is ingathered by a highway. Here, however, it is not just Israel returning, but Egypt and Assyria meeting. This is also astounding. These would be the two major world powers on the scene, the two bitterest, biggest enemies in this day. Think North Korea builds a highway to South Korea. Whatever your two polar opposites are, they're now at peace, and more than that, they get along with each other. They're mingling with one another. It says the Assyrians come into Egypt and Egypt into Assyria. There's actual open borders. There is, can you believe it, peace in the Middle East. I mean, has that ever happened after Solomon? So many people want this. Nobody knows how to get it but God. And not only do they have free trade, it seems, and exchange, it says the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. That's also astonishing. They have the same religion. And as we found out in the previous verses, it's not the religion of Assyria or the religion of Egypt. But they both have the religion of Judah. They both worship Jesus. They're united not by their trade, not by mere expediency, but by actual submission and love to God, to Yahweh. You realize, in Isaiah's day, these two nations didn't share a pantheon. It wasn't Asher and Ra in the same mountain. They were opposed to each other. One was for Asher, the other for Ra, but now both worship Christ. And in some sense, it is in the text that this worship is what unites them. A shared love for the same Lord is what brings them together, even at the Feast of Booths. What's interesting here is that you see the very same thing that happens to Egypt and Assyria is what happens in the life of a believer, isn't it? You get reconciled to God, you get reconciled to others. You can't stay divided from other Christians because you worship the same God. You have this unity in Christ that transcends all of that so that you have to worship with him. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17? It's that we who were once far off from Christ, Gentiles, are now brought near by the blood of Christ, and he himself is our peace, killing in his body the dividing wall of hostility and making in himself one new man in place of the two. That's what happens on that day with these terrifying nations. They are now one in Christ. Finally, how does God befriend his enemies? He makes the terrible terrified, the conqueror conquered, the pitiless pitied, the rivals reconciled. And lastly, the cursed blessed. The cursed are finally blessed. Note verse 24. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. This must have been so offensive for an Israelite to hear. For Isaiah to say in Hebrew, a third? No, we're the whole thing. God says, nope, not on that day. That's not my plan. I don't just want Israelites worshiping me. And interesting that he picks out these nations. It's not that there won't be other nations. Of course there will be. All the nations will be gathered, every tribe and tongue and nation. But these two he picks up because of the context that Isaiah is preaching in to say even the biggest baddies, the worst of the worst, they're going to be united with Israel. And what's really happening in these verses, which is, if it's possible, even more shocking than the rest of it, is that they become almost exactly like Israel. They take all of the privileges that God had promised to Israel and they get to share in them. That's the idea there of the third. They make up a third, they make up a third, they make up a third. A third of what? Well, he says a blessing in the midst of the earth. That's language taken from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Abrahamic covenant. Wait, hold on. Was Egypt descended from Abraham? Was Assyria descended from Abraham? No. And yet here, they share in the Abrahamic blessing. Israel's whole role, their intended role from God beginning in Genesis 12, all the way through the Old Testament, and into the future, is that they be a magnet to draw all of the nations to worship God. That they get blessed in order to then bring blessing to the nations. And here, God is saying, yeah, Israel will do that, and so will Egypt, and so will Assyria. That's astounding. We get just a little glimpse of this in Galatians chapter 3, don't we? Paul says, the promise was made to Abraham, you'll be blessed. And it's those who are of faith who are united to Abraham, who are children of Abraham. He's saying that to Gentiles. Here we've got another picture of that very same thing, that the people of God are all blessed and blessing. In verse 25, the highest possible benediction, verse 25, whom Yahweh of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. They're even stealing their names, their titles. Nobody's allowed to be called my people except Israel. That was a title from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Remember, he who's not my people be called my people? Well, apparently also Egypt will be. Assyria, the work of my hands. No, that's Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 60. That's the nation of Israel. That doesn't belong to Assyria. That belongs to us. Apparently not. Not only them. Israel, my inheritance, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, the one that God inherits, possesses, takes as his own inheritance. And God shares that bountiful blessing of salvation with everyone. He says, out of his generosity and mercy, I don't even care what tribe you're from. I don't care how long you've been disobeying. I don't care how many times you've warred against my people. I'm bringing you in. I don't care if you've never memorized a Bible verse. I don't care if you've never been to church. I'm calling you home. And I'm making you my own. And you will be my people and bless me. And I will bless you for eternity. That's an astounding promise. To become a son of God, then, is to be blessed into blessing others. You bring Christ, and therefore you bring joy and blessing to the world around you. Those who were cursed, who are cast off now, fully a blessing in the sight of God, and will be for eternity. One passage that ties all of this together in a sort of microcosm, though it's not the fulfillment, I would say, of that passage, but it is an interesting similarity and picture to it, is Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, at the birth of the church, do you remember what happens? There they are all in the upper room, and tongues of fire fall down, and they start speaking in a bunch of different languages, reversing the Tower of Babel to bring the people of God together from every nation. And here it is, Acts chapter 2, verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude there in Jerusalem came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Parthians, by the way, is Assyria. That same land. In the church, you get a preview of the glory of that day. You get the nations coming together. You get a united people in worship from different language groups. You get former enemies, now friends. And you get the blessing of God on his people. Brothers and sisters, Egypt's hope for that day is our hope today. And it is that God befriends his enemies. That rather than giving us what we deserve, he gives us what we do not. That he treats us as his own. My question then, and I think Isaiah's, is would you begrudge that friendship to another? Would you dare to look at someone from another culture, someone from another place, someone with a different background, with a different religion, and tell them, no, God can't have mercy on you. He can't save you. We don't want you in here. You're too messy, you're too dirty, you're too problematic. Honestly, you have bugged me to no end. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Would you begrudge God that? Would you take Jonah's posture and say, I'm sick of all this mercy? Or would you take God's? Shall I not pity Nineveh? Shall I not pity Egypt? Shall I not pity Northern Virginia? One day, when we're worshiping side by side with the Egyptians and the Assyrians, we will all know what it means to find mercy in God and to be his friend. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this astounding promise, this glimpse into the future. We wonder and marvel at our own salvation in light of this. How could it be that you, our God, would send Christ to die for us? Father, thank you for having mercy on the likes of us. We pray, Father, that you would pity the nations and bring the strangers home. Oh God, would you have mercy on so many thousands who still slander and reject the name of Christ, and bring them into the fold. Have mercy, our God, beyond even our own mercy. Astound us with who you will save, so that you might be glorified by your friends on that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.